Judges 9. Now, this is a lengthy passage, 57 verses, but it all goes together. It's the unfolding of a single plot, so we do need to consider the whole chapter together this morning. Then Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem, to his mother's brothers, and spoke with them and with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, "Please speak in the hearing of all the men of Shechem. Which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal reign over you, or that one reign over you? Remember that I am your own flesh and bone." And his mother's brothers spoke all these words concerning him in the hearing of all the men of Shechem. And their heart was inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, "He is our brother." So they gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal-berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless men, and they followed him. Then he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the 70 sons of Jerubbaal, on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left because he hid himself. And all the men of Shechem gathered together, all of Beth-Milo, and they went and made Abimelech king beside the terebinth tree at the pillar that was in Shechem. Now when they told Jotham, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim and lifted his voice and cried out. And he said to them, "Listen to me, you men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees once went forth to anoint a king over them. And they said to the olive tree, 'Reign over us.' But the olive tree said to them, 'Should I cease giving my oil, with which they honor God and men, and go to sway over the trees?' Then the tree said to the fig tree, 'You come and reign over us.' But the fig tree said to them, 'Should I cease my sweetness and my good fruit and go to sway over trees?' Then the trees said to the vine, 'You come and reign over us.' But the vine said to them, 'Should I cease my new wine, which cheers both God and men, and go to sway over trees?' Then all the trees said to the bramble, 'You come and reign over us.' And the bramble said to the trees, 'If in truth you anoint me as king over you, then come and take shelter in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon.' Now therefore, if you have acted in truth and sincerity in making Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal at his house and have done to him as he deserves, for my father fought for you, risked his life, and delivered you out of the hand of Midian, but you have risen up against my father's house this day and killed his 70 sons on one stone and made Abimelech the son of his female servant king over the men of Shechem because he is your brother. If then you have acted in truth and sincerity with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and Beth-Milo, and let fire come from the men of Shechem and from Beth-Milo and devour Abimelech.' And Jotham ran away and fled, and he went to Beer and dwelt there for the fear of Abimelech his brother." After Abimelech had reigned over Israel 3 years, God sent a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. And the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the crime done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might be settled and their blood laid on Abimelech, their brother who killed them, and on the men of Shechem who aided him in the killing of his brothers. And the men of Shechem set men in ambush against him on the tops of the mountains, and they robbed all who passed by them along the way. And it was told Abimelech. Now Gaal, the son of Ebed, came with his brothers and went over to Shechem. And the men of Shechem put their confidence in him. So they went out into the fields and gathered grapes from their vineyards and trod them and made merry. And they also went into the house of their god and ate and drank and cursed Abimelech. Then Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, "Who is Abimelech and who is Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal, and is not Zebul his officer? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem. Why should we serve him? If only this people were under my authority, then I would remove Abimelech." So he said to Abimelech, "Increase your army and come out." When Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger was aroused, and he sent messengers to Abimelech secretly, saying, "Take note. Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his brothers have come to Shechem, and here they are, fortifying the city against you. Now therefore get up by night, you and the people who are with you, and lie in wait in the field. And it shall be as soon as the sun is up in the morning that you shall rise early and rush upon the city, and when he and the people who are with him come out against you, you may do to them as you find opportunity. So Abimelech and all the people who were with him rose by night and lay in wait against Shechem in four companies. When Gaal, the son of Ebed, went out and stood in the entrance to the city gate, Abimelech and the people who were with him rose from lying in wait. And when Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, "Look, people are coming down from the tops of the mountains." But Zebul said to him, "You see the shadows of the mountains as if they were men." So Gaal spoke again and said, "See, people are coming down from the center of the land, and another company is coming from the diviner's terebinth tree." Then Zebul said to him, "Where indeed is your mouth now, with which you said, 'Who is Abimelech that we should serve him?' Are not these the people whom you despised? Go out, if you will, and fight with them now." So Gaal went out, leading the men of Shechem, and fought with Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him, and he fled from him, and many fell wounded to the very entrance of the gate. Then Abimelech dwelt at Arumah, and Zebul drove out Gaal and his brothers, so they would not dwell in Shechem. And it came to pass on the next day that the people went out into the field, and they told Abimelech. So he took his people, divided them into three companies, and lay in wait in the field. And he looked, and there were the people coming out of the city. And he rose against them and attacked them. Then Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood at the entrance of the gate of the city. And the other two companies rushed upon all who were in the fields and killed them. So Abimelech fought against the city all that day. He took the city and killed the people who were in it, and he demolished the city and sowed it with salt. Now when all the men of the tower of Shechem heard that, they entered the stronghold of the temple of the god Berith. And it was told Abimelech that all the men of the tower of Shechem were gathered together. Then Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon, he and the people who were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a bough from the trees, and took it and laid it on his shoulder. Then he said to the people who were with him, "What you have seen me do, make haste and do as I have done." So each of the people likewise cut down his own bough and followed Abimelech and put them against the stronghold, and set the stronghold on fire above them, so that all the people of the tower of Shechem died, about 1,000 men and women. Then Abimelech went to Thebes, and he encamped against it, Thebes, and took it. But there was a strong tower in the city, and all the men and women, all the people of the city, fled there and shut themselves in it. Then they went up to the top of the tower. So Abimelech came as far as the tower and fought against it, and he drew near the doors of the tower to burn it with fire. But a certain woman dropped an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor-bearer, and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, lest men say of me, 'A woman killed him.'" So his young man thrust him through, and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, they departed, every man to his place. Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father by killing his 70 brothers. And all the evil of the men of Shechem God returned on their own heads, and on them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. So far, our reading in God's Word this morning. Let's ask His blessing in our study of it. Our Father in heaven, as we come this morning to the study of a passage that is even more violent and discouraging than some of those we've studied already in the book of Judges, we are especially eager to have your help, both for the sake of understanding this text and applying it. Father, give us the gift of your Spirit. Feed us on the words of Jesus Christ to use his Spirit to inspire this text. Help the speaker, Father, give him clarity and force. Help the audience, Father, your congregation here, which has gathered and desires to know vividly and accurately what is happening in this text. Give us these gifts for Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. I'm going to guess that Judges chapter 9 is not on anyone's favorite list of Bible passages. It's not a devotional classic. It's not the subject of any great classic gospel sermons. You probably have come across it if you read the Bible systematically, but probably filed it under doesn't make sense, doesn't fit into story, don't know what the point is, and let's move on and perhaps go read something in the Gospel of John that's a little more obviously edifying. Your viewpoint is not alone. Both preachers and commentators share that viewpoint. In fact, even some Reformed writers have said there are no redemptive themes in Judges chapter 9. There are preachers who come to this, and despite how long the chapter is, feel the need to extend it backward or forward so they can get some ray of hope, some glimmer of good news into this passage, because there doesn't seem to be any in Judges 9. There are no New Testament passages which quote it or allude to it. There are no places in our confession of faith that cite it. There are no hymns in our Trinity hymnal which make use of it. God's name is nowhere mentioned. God's title is only occasionally mentioned. It seems to be a story devoid of joy, devoid of redemptive purpose. Well, friends, I hope it's not quite as bleak as all that, although it is a bleak story. What we need to do this morning is focus the majority of our energy simply on retelling the story and understanding what happened, because it is somewhat complex. There is an ancient setting here that we need to understand. But hopefully, Lord willing, if not redemptive themes, we'll at least pick up a few redemption-related themes as we go along in our study of Judges 9. Let's just divide the story into three parts. First of all, verses 1 through 6, Abimelech practically enthrones himself. Second, verses 6 through 21, Israel virtually destroys herself. And third, the largest chunk of this, verses 22 through 57, God thankfully asserts himself, both in judgment and in mercy. Abimelech practically enthrones himself, Israel virtually destroys herself, and God thankfully asserts himself. First then, Abimelech practically enthrones himself, verses 1 through 6. Now, our story does have its roots in chapter 8. In fact, chapter 9 is really just the rotten fruit of what happened in chapter 8. There we saw Gideon spiral out of control, Gideon also known as Jerubbaal. You remember he had received that honorific name, Jerubbaal, back in chapter 6 when he tore down Baal's altar, and he was named by his father Jerubbaal, the one who contends with Baal. But unfortunately, as we see Gideon's life slide into apostasy, as he leads Israel astray, as he sets himself up as a petty king, we see that ultimately Baal wins the contest with Gideon, because by the time he dies, Israel is back to worshiping Baal, Baal Berit specifically this time, Lord of the Covenant. They have covenanted with a new god and forsaken the covenant with Yahweh, their God, the true God who brought them out of Egypt. Now, at the end of chapter 8, you may have been a little bit puzzled. As we see these people getting all their gold earrings and purple robes and all their allegiance and all their daughters and stuff to Gideon, you may have wondered, why does the text say that they did not show kindness, 8 verse 35, they did not show kindness to the house of Jerubbaal? I mean, they worshipped at a shrine, they treated him like a king, what more could they do for him? Well, that verse anticipates what's going to happen in chapter 9. If you want to know how Israel ultimately treated Gideon's family, you have to understand the rise of Abimelech, his illegitimate son that he had by means of his concubine who lived in Shechem. Now, Shechem is an important city. It's located in the center of Israel, on the border between Ephraim and Manasseh. Shechem has these elders, these aristocrats, and Abimelech decides that he is going to appeal to them, these city fathers, in an attempt to establish his own dynasty. Now, you notice that he doesn't go through his father's family, through Gideon's family. That, of course, is where his pedigree comes from, why he has any claim to be a ruler or a prince in Israel to start with. But he makes his power play through his mother's family. He speaks to his mother's brothers, and he sends them into Shechem and put a bug in the ear in the men of Shechem, saying, "Now, which is better, these 70 sons of Gideon who have survived? Do you want 70 rulers, 70 kings, 70 bosses giving you conflicting orders? Do you want to have to support this royal dynasty, support a palace with 70 men? All of them are going to want wives and concubines and have 70 sons of their own. Or would it be better to have one ruler?" Now, obviously, the answer that any normal human being would give is that it's better to have one ruler. And then he tells his family, make sure you remind them as you're offering this alternative that among Gideon's sons there is one man who is of their flesh and blood. You see, his mother was the concubine that Gideon took from Shechem. So his mother is a Shechemite. So he can appeal to the men of Shechem here in the power center of Israel and say, remember, unlike those 70 legitimate sons, I'm your flesh and blood. I'm half Shechemite. just as I'm also the son of Gideon. So, of course, predictably enough, they side with Gideon. They buy the argument that he is indeed our brother, our flesh and blood. So here's what they do. They go to the temple of Baal-berith, verse 4. And they take out shekels of silver. Now, please understand the depth of the corruption and depravity that's going on here. Gideon, through his apostate priesthood, his golden ephod, all that nonsense, has drawn the people into the worship of Baal. These people take their money to Baal. They make offerings to Baal. All this money is hoarded up in a treasury. Now, the city fathers go and embezzle money from the treasury of Baal, and they use that money to give to Abimelech, to hire murderers to go out as hitmen and take out his 70 brothers. What a chain of corruption this is. 70 shekels actually isn't very much. A slave in those days cost 50 shekels, so this is very cheap, the price that's been put on the life of Abimelech's brothers. But you see the chain of depravity here. There's idolatry, there's embezzlement, there's these thugs that get hired, and then the money is ultimately used for the murder of Abimelech's brothers. Begin to see why chapter 8 said that they did not show kindness to the house of Jerubbaal. They murdered all 70 of his legitimate sons. Now, the practice actually happens, verse 5, on one stone. This means he publicly executed them. This wasn't men sneaking in these bedrooms at night. This was gathering up all 70 men, all these little princes of Israel, and putting them all in a row, and you find one stone, and you smash them one after another after another. This is very deliberate, very calculated, very public. Abimelech is asserting his dominance here over the house of Gideon, and therefore, by extension, over Israel. He publicly executes all 70 minus one, Jotham, who alone escapes this bloodbath. Now, you see where all this began? This didn't begin with a legitimate call of the people of Israel for a king. It didn't begin with the anointing of God saying we need to have a ruler or even a judge. This began with Abimelech's own heart. He wanted to be king. He wanted to enthrone himself. It didn't matter what it took. It didn't matter what his qualifications were. He would be king. This is about Abimelech enthroning himself, serving himself, and insisting that others serve and honor him as well. Now, maybe this strikes you as unique to Abimelech, but it certainly is not. This is the fundamental drive of the human heart, and you see it time and again in history. You see it as people set themselves up to be worshipped, set themselves up to be served. They demand authority, demand power, demand all kinds of money and pleasure and whatever else they can get out of others. This is the reality of the human heart, and you see it in history. You see it in criminal activity today. You see it in the brutal and perverse way that people treat each other. What's it all about? Worship me. Enthrone me. This is the oldest impulse of the human heart because it's the oldest temptation in the book. Remember how the serpent approached Adam and Eve back in the garden? He said, God knows in the day you eat of this fruit, you will have your eyes open and you will be like God. Now, whether it's something as small and as petty as office politics or as an argument around the family dinner table, or whether it's something as major as murdering your brothers and claiming the throne, whether it's something as small or as internal as you failing to stand up to temptation and seizing something for yourself, whatever it may be, the fundamental impulse of fallen humanity is, I must be Lord. I must be enthroned. It is seeking our own glory, our own kingship. Now, if you think this is over the top, you do not understand your own heart. You don't understand what it is that drives you. When you grab for things, when you belittle other people, when you use them for your own purposes, when you pursue your own will instead of the will of your Father in heaven, there is a fundamental drive towards self-enthronement, and Abimelech just makes it obvious. Now, what I find especially ironic about this drive for human self-enthronement is that God ultimately purposes to make you a king anyway. That's one of the goals of redemption, is to give you royal dignity and authority. It's not about self-enthronement, it's about Christ-enthronement, about Jesus Christ, who has received all power and authority, giving to his own children, to his own brothers, the right to be called co-heirs, sons of God, kings under the King of Kings. This was always the goal from even the Old Testament, Exodus 19. You remember God is explaining why he brought them out of Egypt. And he said, you'll be a special treasure to me above all people, and you will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This comes up again in the New Testament, 1 Peter 2, verse 9, when the church is called a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. And then, of course, much more explicit in Revelation, where John speaks of Jesus who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and made us kings and priests to his God and Father. In Revelation 5, you remember that great scene where the four beasts representing all the living creatures on earth, with the 24 elders representing the church of the Old and New Testament, fall down before God, fall down before the Lamb, Jesus Christ, and they say, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. You were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." See, they're speaking for you there. "And you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." And of course, there's more of this later. Revelation 20 speaks of glorified saints sitting on thrones, living and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years, and so forth. But the whole point is it's kingship in subjection to God. It's the last being first. It's kingship through the anointing and the kingship and the authority of Christ. He makes us priests and king to God. We don't seize it. We don't act like Abimelech. We don't force and murder and elbow our way to the top. No. We are received by Christ into his royal brotherhood. Now, this is hard for us to understand, because when we think of kingship and authority, we think of exercising it at somebody else's expense. That's what Abimelech's all about, right? Make me king, not the 70 others. My will be done, not the house of Gideon. But you see, when we are in glory, when we fulfill those prophecies and visions of Revelation 5, when we are all kings and priests, maybe that seems strange to you. I'm going to be a king. You're going to be a king. We're going to be in awe of each other. When we meet each other, we'll bow down to each other. We'll be amazed at what God has done in us, the way he has clothed us and given us the dignity and authority of kingship. That's what kingship is about. It's not about exercising my will at the expense of your will. It's about sharing the dignity and authority of Jesus Christ, about being perfectly holy, perfectly wise, so that we all have the same will anyway. One person can give an order and 1 billion people will agree in heaven. No rivalry, conflict, no jealousy, no cunning, no murder. We can all carry the weight of glory. We can all wear the great crown. We can all throw them at the feet of Jesus, the King of Kings. Let us never pursue the path of Abimelech. Let us mortify the tendency in our own flesh day by day to enthrone ourselves. The second part of the story is that Israel virtually destroys herself. The way she does this is by falling for the bramble kingship that Abimelech offers. This is verses 6 through 21. Now in verse 6, all the men of Shechem have gathered together. Now these are the same crooks who have raided the temple of Baal to get the silver, to hire the thugs, to murder the brothers. I mean, these guys have blood on their hands up to their elbows. But here they are looking serious and dignified, ready for this state occasion on which Abimelech will be solemnly anointed and declared king here at the pillar, that means the Baal shrine, in Shechem. And just as this somber mood, just as this dignified occasion is getting underway, a voice rings out. From up there on Mount Gerizim, a person too far away for you to reach, too far away for you to shoot, because that's probably what Abimelech would have done if he could. But you can still hear him because he's up there on Mount Gerizim, the same place where the covenant curses and blessings were pronounced back in Joshua chapter 8. So you can hear him. And this last surviving son of Gideon tells a parable. Actually, it's more of a fable. It doesn't concern the kingdom of Jesus. It's a fable. Now you get these plants acting like humans to make a point about human society. He says, "Listen to me, men of Shechem, that God may listen to you, because I've got the legitimate, theologically informed story to tell you. There were these trees," verse 8. "They went forth to anoint a king with which they, a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, 'Reign over us.' Then they say to the fig tree, 'Reign over us.' Then they say to the vine, 'Reign over us.' And all these trees, all these fruitful trees, have better things to do than rule over their other brethren, their other trees. Finally, the kingship is instead offered to the bramble." Verse 14. And then in 15, the bramble says to the trees, "If in truth you anoint me as king, come take shelter in my shade." That by itself is a ridiculous and ironic statement, by the way. Trees can't take shelter under the shade and protection of a prickly little thorn bush. It doesn't offer any cover, doesn't offer any shade. This is an ironic statement of how worthless a thorn bush is. It produces no fruit, it provides you no cover. But here, this self-important bramble, this thorn bush says, take shelter in my shade. And if you're not willing to do so, let fire come out from me, the bramble, and devour all the trees as far as the cedars of Lebanon. If you will not all submit to me, I will destroy all of you. And still they make this tree their king, this bramble bush. They all submit to him. They give him all authority. Obviously, this is a fable about the men of Israel taking the kingdom of God, the fruitful people, and putting them under subjection here of Abimelech. Then Jerubbaal explains his parable. Jotham explains his parable. It's about how they're dealing with the house of Jerubbaal. If you have done to that house and that man as he deserves, that man who rescued you, who fought for you against Midian, if that's what you're really doing, then have a great time. Rejoice in Abimelech. He'll rejoice in you and so forth. But if not, let fire come from Abimelech, that is from that thorn bush, and devour the men of Shechem and Beth Milo. You see, thorn bush is really only good for one thing, for kindling. So if you really want this man, if he really is what I say he is, a thorn bush, then all he's going to do is bring fire and destruction on Israel. Go ahead, make him your king and see what happens. He issues this curse, let fire come from Abimelech and devour you, men of Shechem and Beth Milo, the ones who have conspired to do this. And let fire come out from Israel, specifically Shechem and Beth Milo, and devour Abimelech. May you destroy each other. Plague on both your houses, he says. And of course, as soon as he gives this little fable, he has to run away and flee before anyone catches up with him. He goes and hides. Now, some have looked at this fable about the three fruitful trees who are offered kingship and decline it, and then about the worthless bramble bush that is offered the kingship and accepts it on his own egotistical terms, completely unwarranted. And they've seen in this parable an anti-monarchy statement. You know, monarchy is only for worthless people. Monarchy is not for people who have better things, more fruitful things to do. But the point of the parable is not so much a statement about monarchy in general. It's a statement about Abimelech. He's the thorn bush. In comparison to everybody else, you've chosen the most worthless, egotistical, bloodthirsty fool to be your king. A man who's good for nothing but bringing destruction upon you. It's a parable about the worthlessness of Abimelech and about the folly of Israel in selecting him to be their king. This parable also makes a prediction. It's predicting that Abimelech's egotism is going to result in retributive strikes, fire he calls it, destruction of Israel. And he also predicts that Israel in turn is going to destroy Abimelech. The rest of this chapter is going to be the playing out of Jotham's curse about Israel destroying Abimelech, Abimelech destroying Israel. In the process, Israel nearly destroys herself because she has taken this premature and foolish route to kingship. Now, this fable does give a lesson about the kind of men who would be king, the kind of men who would be leaders. And we could apply this to the church, we could apply this to the state, we could apply this any number of ways. You see, to be a king in the Old Testament, to be a king biblically, you need a couple of things. You need character, and you need calling. It's not enough to be a good guy. Remember Othniel? He was the first judge, the best judge. There was nothing wrong with him. He was spotless. Remember Boaz? I mean, that great noble figure in the book of Ruth. There are lots of good men in Scripture, and there are lots of good men today who are not called upon to exercise authority in church or state. There is also calling. There are men who are called to office and yet do not have the character for it. If you don't believe me, look at Saul. And there are echoes of Saul in this story. I don't know which one came first, you know, chicken or the egg. There's a failed kingship motif in the Old Testament. Just like Saul, Abimelech is put to death by his own armor bearer. Just like Saul, Abimelech is done in by a spirit of ill will sent by the Lord and so forth. So there are some similarities. But you see, Abimelech and Saul are both examples of, or Saul rather is an example of a man who has the calling but not the character. Abimelech has neither. God has not called him, has not anointed him, and he doesn't have the character. He doesn't have the nobility or the dignity to be king. He doesn't have the desire to serve and to be a biblical king. This parable, then, is a statement against worthless men and self-made men. It's a warning to us about bramble leadership and the way we're attracted to it in church and in state. We are willing to make kings and leaders out of worthless men. And if you don't believe it from the parable in Judges 9, just look at the course of history. Look at the Caesars. Look at the Hitlers. Look at the way people shout their name and give them crowns and elect them to office. People submit to brambles. It makes you think twice about going on a worldwide mission to spread democracy, doesn't it? People select these kinds of rulers. People get the kinds of rulers they deserve. And in turn, power attracts the most depraved, egotistical, and worthless men. We need God to deliver us from our own folly. We need to be suspicious of people who are, you know, ambitious enough to pursue kingship. Sort of makes me nervous about our presidential candidates. Anybody who's willing to promote themselves that much is perhaps not to be trusted. It's the kind of thing that attracts brambles, attracts worthless men. Whether it's church, whether it's state, we need to look for qualified men. Men who have both the gifts and the calling, and men who have the internal character, unlike Saul. We have to follow the prescriptions of Scripture and look at what the man's heart is really like. By failing to do this, Israel is virtually destroying herself in Judges chapter 9. She is submitting herself to the rule of a bramble. Then the rest of the chapter is God thankfully asserting himself. God's name is introduced here in verse 20, or his title in verse 22 and 23. Abimelech had reigned over Israel 3 years. God sent a spirit of ill will. Finally, God intervenes and acts in this chapter. And then the summary in verses 56 and 57 say that all this came about by God's doing. God caused the curse of Jotham to come to pass. What happens here is that Abimelech, after 3 years of reign, has the men of Abimelech turned against him. Now, we don't know exactly why in human terms, but the reason in divine terms is the spirit of ill will. The men of Shechem, dissatisfied apparently now with Abimelech's rule, start to send highway robbers up into the mountains, verse 25. And they ambush Abimelech's troops, they ambush Abimelech's courtiers. They may just ambush anybody because simply having highway robbers in the mountains around Shechem, Abimelech's power base, gives him a political black eye. They are undermining his kingship here. So they're ripe for a man to arrive named Gaal. In this mood of simmering discontent and underground resistance against Abimelech, Gaal shows up. Now, he claims to be a descendant of the original founder, the Canaanite founders of the city of Shechem, Hamor. That's what verse 28 is about. He incites the men of Shechem against Abimelech and against Abimelech's deputy, Zebul, the governor of the city. They have this party at the Temple of Baal. They go out, they get the grapes, they make their wine, they eat and drink, according to verse 27. And obviously there's drink at work here. They make some drunken boasts. They curse Abimelech, and Gaal starts shouting challenges. Who is Abimelech that we should serve him? If only this people were under my command. And even though Abimelech's not in the city at the moment, on this night of drunken boasting, he even says, increase your army and come out, verse 29. So here's Gaal, this big-mouthed guy who comes into town and starts gathering people around him. He becomes a lightning rod for the resistance against Abimelech. Now, Zebul, of course, being a good deputy, reports all this. He says, Abimelech, these people are forming resistance against you. They're going to have an army soon enough. They're going to be undermining your kingship more overtly and in a military fashion. You better act now. Abimelech says that's a good idea, and he gathers up the army that he's formed. He gets four divisions worth of men, and he surrounds the city. So the next morning, after Gaal has made his drunken boast, after he has gathered the men of Shechem, after he's got them brewing for a fight, the sun dawns, and there's Gaal and Zebul out there looking over the city, looking over the plain surrounding Shechem. And Gaal says, those look like men to you? And Zebul says, no, I think it's just shadows, or, you know, I think you need to have your eyes checked. And Gaal says, no, that looks like a military division coming down from those hills. And look, there's another one over there. And then Zebul gives the line that doubtless he's been practicing and waiting to say, where is your mouth now? So the battle's on. Gaal is incited to go out to defend his boast, to try to take back the city from Abimelech, but Abimelech is the victor. Abimelech destroys them, pursues them right back into the city. Then Gaal is cast out, his family's driven out by Zebul. There's been a terrible war. There's been bloodshed in Israel. It's devastating and depressing, but you might think it's over by verse 41. But Abimelech doesn't think it's over. Remember, this is the Bramble King. If you mess with me, I will burn with fire out to the cedars of Lebanon. So the next day, he surrounds the city again. These people go out to go farming, go out to the field, just like they do every other day. They think the war's over, but Abimelech's not satisfied. And so he surrounds and attacks and makes war on the civilian population. He butchers the men, the women, the children. He chases them back into the city. They take refuge in this Tower of Shechem. Hard to tell from our text whether it was in or out of the city. The geography suggests it may have been the Acropolis, the center hill that was fortified where the Temple of Baal was. That clearly is the case later on in Thebes. They flee to the tower. The last thousand residents who are surviving the onslaught of Abimelech, the man they made king, go there for refuge, perhaps hoping that Baal will protect them. Abimelech, very true to the prophecy that fire would come out from him, as Jotham had said, he gathers up boughs of trees, gathers kindling, and he places it all around. He's going to burn and smoke out the people of Shechem. He sets a fire, and 1,000 men and women perish on that day. Not happy with that, he demolishes the city. Not happy with that, he sows it with salt. Now, it wasn't even a field. There's no point, really, in making it infertile by sowing it with salt. But this is a statement about how angry Abimelech was. This city is now worthless wasteland. Then he's not satisfied with that. He goes, he apparently decides that Thebes, this other town, has conspired or is in on it somehow. And still in a rage, Abimelech goes to them. He destroys their city. He chases them into their tower. And he's going to gather boughs and he's going to set fire to them again and do exactly the same thing that he did in Shechem. But then finally, just before he finishes the destruction of yet another city of Israelites, of God's people, a millstone falls. This was an upper millstone, a small one, still pretty heavy, but one that you would hold in your hand and grind the grain against the lower millstone. And who knows for what reason this woman brought a millstone with her up to the Tower of Shechem. Clearly the providence of God at work. And clearly the providence of God at work is that thing falls from a height of maybe 50 feet or so and cracks open the skull of Abimelech. Now he's got just enough strength, just enough consciousness to say to his armor bearer, "This is humiliating. The newspapers can't find out that I was done in by a woman. Please spear me." And so his armor bearer kills him. The destroyer of Israel has finally been destroyed. The curse of Jotham has been fulfilled. And this might seem like a messy and a bloody and a depressing story, and it is. But I want you to see something at the end of chapter 9. God has finally brought judgment on Abimelech. He brought judgment on Shechem as well, those who instigated the murder of Abimelech's brothers and paid for it in silver. But God has destroyed the destroyers of his people. Now, maybe that's not an overtly soteriological, not an overtly redemptive theme. Maybe that doesn't get you excited. It certainly doesn't inspire any stories like the song by the sea in Exodus 15 or the song of Deborah, the last time somebody's skull got crushed and God delivered his people in Judges 5. There's no excitement here. All Israel is guilty. All of Israel is depressed. People have lost family members. There's no celebration. But Israel is still standing. The bramble has not destroyed the whole nation. Israel is going to live to see another day. They're going to live to see another kind of leader. They have survived the curse of the Bramble King. God has delivered them. And just like when we saw in Judges chapter 4, when that woman did in the great leader, the opponent of God's people, so here it is God's salvation signature. It is sure proof that he is the one at work rescuing them. When a woman drops a millstone and it just happens to hit the ruler, the opponent of the people on the head, and destroy him. This might not be happy and exciting, but the nation is still standing. God has protected his church against internal foes now as well as external foes. God has thankfully asserted himself for judgment, which is ultimately asserting himself for mercy. So, Abimelech practically enthrones himself. Israel virtually destroys herself. God thankfully asserts himself. Is this a depressing story? Is this a disgusting story? Does this story offend you? Does it disappoint you that you came to church this morning and read Judges 9? Well, it ought to disgust you. It ought to disappoint you. That's the reason the author put it in here. So you can say, this kind of king, this kind of idolatry, this kind of murder, this foolishness, this is what the church of God is coming to? We can't have this. We can't be at the mercy of thorn bushes. We're going to destroy ourselves if God lets us. You need to be disgusted and disappointed here. Maybe this is not an overtly redemptive theme, but it fits into redemption. Because remember the point of Judges. It's preparing you for a king. It's showing you why you need the house of David, a man who has the character and the calling. A man who isn't just anointed and he's an empty shell who won't serve God, won't be a servant king, a man whose heart is after God. Won't just be a good guy, a nice guy who does his job. A man who has both the anointing of God and the character to be a righteous ruler, to secure the kingdom, to protect the people. The kind of kingship Israel needs is not in the book of Judges. It's not going to be in the next abortive attempt at kingship, namely Saul. It's not in any number of good guys who don't have the calling. It's in David, a man who, despite his deep flaws, despite his temporary nature, a man who was the servant of God, the establisher of his kingdom. It is the house of David which is going to be Israel's deliverance. Of course, it's going to be a temporary nature. It's not going to last. Even the house of David itself is a preparation for something more. It's for something better. Even the house of David is a preparation for the son of David, the man who really defines kingship, the man who really has the calling and the character, the man who has the anointing of God and the righteousness to execute his will, to rule and defend the church, to receive all authority in heaven and on earth, to be the King of glory and the King of grace, to be the King over kings and the Lord over lords, namely Jesus Christ. This disgusting story is preparing you for Jesus. Don't you long after reading this to have a righteous king? To have all this mess, all this dark midnight of human history and depravity finally solved by the righteous ruler of God's choosing, the one who will elevate his brethren rather than subjecting his brethren, the one who will nurture and restore us instead of destroying us with fire, the one who will not make himself king at the expense of everyone else, but who will make us kings and priests to God, the one who will call us his brothers, his fellow heirs and fellow servants. That's what the passage wants you to feel, wants you to expect. This is a polar opposite and therefore an opportunity to hunger and thirst for the righteous kingship of Jesus Christ. Only in him will you share kingship, glory, honor, peace, blessing, everything that a real king is supposed to bring. Let's go to God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we long for that day of glory when Jesus' kingship will be recognized by every man, woman, and child, when every knee will bow and tongue confess him, Lord. Oh, Father, may his righteous rule grow. May it be uninterrupted. May it finally prove victorious over the dominion of Satan and over the folly of our own hearts. Oh, Father, teach us to share in the kingship of Christ by being in subjection to him. Mortify the impulse of our hearts to enthrone ourselves. Help us instead to long for and to serve the glory of King Jesus. In his name.